Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's life-giving word. And for this hour, it is my great privilege, as always, to serve as host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. My guest for the hour is a very fine young man and one who has become a very dear friend of mine, Father Matthew Beadricke. He is affiliated with the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul on the Ben Franklin Parkway here in Philly. But Father Matthew and I will share conversation on the other end of an examination of Philippians chapter 4, at least a portion thereof. Beginning in the 8th verse, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. For what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you are to put these things into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." As one examines the entire letter of the apostle to the Philippian church, one is struck by the suffusion from start to finish of a kind of loveliness. Paul opens this letter with an expression, a very articulate and clear expression of his deep-rooted affection for the Philippian believers. And by the time we reach the opening salvo of the 4th chapter, we are given to understand that these believers at Philippi, he speaks to them in the following terms: "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, you are my joy and my crown. Therefore, my beloved, stand firm thus in the Lord." Paul is speaking in very beautiful, very loving tones, using language that is appropriate to and commensurate with love and with beauty. As I read through this epistle, and I've been reading it for 46 years, I'm struck by the fact, and we are accentuating the point here in the 4th chapter, that Paul is giving to us a kind of spiritual aesthetic. That is, he is giving to us a treatment, if you will, of beauty, spiritual beauty. He is encouraging the Philippian church to give deeper consideration, to gaze more firmly and securely upon the beauty of God, as well as the experience of Christian life, which is inherently, as God has so designed it, to be something beautiful. One will think, of course, of the great Mother Teresa, a woman I had the privilege of meeting over 40 years ago. The great Anglican English pundit Malcolm Muggeridge referred to her in the title of his volume, "Something Beautiful for God." She expressed the beauty of the gospel through her very existence. And I can tell you, having met her, that there was an exquisite and even, if you will, uncanny internal beauty that seemed to illuminate Mother Teresa from within. The highest compliment that I can offer anyone is to say that I see in that individual or those people a Christ likeness, because the Bible says that God himself is beautiful. The great post-Puritan divine Jonathan Edwards of the 18th century, hailing from my neck of the woods, New England, spoke in very almost sensuous terms of the beauty of Christ, that it was ravishing for the mind to behold. And didn't the psalmist and King David speak in his 27th psalm, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." So what we have here in the 4th chapter of Philippians is a kind of litany of the things that would be characterized by a spiritual aesthetic. Right out of the starting gate, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, whatever is true, truth is a commodity that I trust you recognize today is rare, very rare, and hard to come by. The political world is continuously, as does the media, juxtaposing on the one side of the ledger facts and on the other side lies. But facts, it must be understood, may have something to do with the truth, but they are not synonymous terms, and facts can be interpreted differently, and facts can be abused and misapplied and exploited. I can say, for instance, to my fine guest, Father Matthew, I want to kill you, but if all you do is read the words in a text, you won't know the body language, you won't know the vocal tonation. You'll have the fact of what I said, but you won't know that I said it with affection. Perhaps we've been laughing together. I say it with deepest affection. All right, so the fact is that the words are real, but it doesn't speak to the truth of my heart for my new friend. Facts are a portion thereof, but they are not synonymous with the truth. But today's political world will take facts, however misapplied, and juxtapose them against what it deems to be or what it constitutes as lies. The religious world is confusing truth today with issues of personal sentiment or with bodily proclivities, failing to understand that the truth of the Word of God reveals, as should our experience, that we are fallen men and women. The Bible tells us that we have fallen from the grace of God and into a sinful, a sin-laden, sin-infested, sin-afflicted condition, and therefore the image of God after which we have been fashioned, a magnificent truth of human existence. That image has been sullied, it has been tarnished, it has been distorted, and Christ has come to remake us. So simply because we have a natural yearning or a bodily proclivity that we've been given from birth does not mean that it speaks to the truth of what God has for us. The academic world is relativizing truth, allowing for private domains of assorted, isolated, yet conflicting truths, and truth which is simple in its essence, simple in its substance, cannot in any meaningful way be inherently conflicting. I spent many a formative year as a young man in Harvard Square. I didn't have the privilege of studying at or earning a degree from Harvard University, but I did earn a kind of postdoctoral degree in the School of Bumdom from Harvard Square. And as I bummed around the square throughout the 1980s, I can tell you that the entry into the campus of Harvard heralds up on its magnificent overarching sign. It speaks of Harvard being a place of truth, the exploration and discovery of truth. But that would no longer be the case. The contemporary Harvard student or academic or administrator would no longer speak along such lines. But you know, the great, and by great I simply mean prominent and powerful, not per se by way of character, the great figure from history, Pontius Pilate, when he was with Christ on the eve of our beloved Savior's execution, Pilate posed the question to Christ, whether he did so cynically or sincerely, we are not really given to understand, given the fact that we were not given his vocal tonation or his body language. We simply read the words, and the words are potent enough. To Christ he spoke, "What is truth?" It's a powerful question, and one that begs for an answer. But I love the great Father Anthony Bloom, a Russian Orthodox monk who was also a scientist and surgeon with a specialty in cancer. He was a deeply humble, profoundly brilliant man who had a deep love for his fallen men and women. And Father Bloom makes the observation that the question is ill-constituted. It is not so much what is truth, as it is more properly posed, who is truth? For truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. We know from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, we read in Colossians 2:2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge working hand in hand with truth, all part and parcel of the same simple substance. And Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." On the one hand, please, we have the expression of truth being embodied. "I am the truth," says the Lord Jesus. And on the other, we have the truth of the gospel message and mandate that Christ has come. Christ has been sent of the Father. Christ went to the cross in our stead, took the hit for our sin, became sin so that you and I could become righteousness unto God. He did so for love of us. And this is the truth of the gospel. And therefore, the truth of the gospel also is that no man comes to the Father but by me. I speak that message not propositionally, but lovingly. From the agape of Christ within me, it comes direct from the Word, which is eternal and living and active. Praise God for Jesus. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. I am now joined for the balance of the hour by Father Matthew Biedricki. He is affiliated with the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul here in Philly on the Ben Franklin Parkway. Father Matthew and I have become good friends, and I have found him to be one of the dearest and most sincerest of men. Father Matthew, welcome to the broadcast.
Brad, it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you.
It is a joy to be with you as well, Father Matthew. You now have something you can, you know, when Father Gill gets on your nerves, if ever that happens, you can throw at him that you've been on The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT, okay?
Duly noted.
You can tell him I said that, right?
All right.
Okay.
I will.
Father Biedricki, tell me, what is your formal position at the Cathedral Basilica?
Sure. So I serve as the parochial vicar at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia. So what does that mean? Father Dennis Gill is the rector of the Cathedral Basilica. I would be his assistant.
So you are the parochial rector. And incidentally, Father Gill could never get on your nerves. He is such a prince of men, and I mean that. He's been with us several times already. He'll be joining us afresh in September. You give to him my warmest regards. Father
Absolutely.
Matthew, you're a young man, 32 years of age. Mm-hmm. I came to Conshohocken and took up my ministry at the ripe young age of 27.
Wow.
I'd love to know, and I would love for our audience to hear, of your journey, your spiritual journey, how Christ became real to you, how you found yourself called into the priestly vocation. Share with us, sir.
Sure. Well, thank you. I grew up in Juniata Park in North Philadelphia and attended Holy Innocence grade school and Northeast Catholic High School. And I was raised in a Catholic family. We attended Mass on Sundays and Holy Days and were relatively devout. But in those formative years, I wish I could say Christ was the foundation from everything else, from which everything else flowed, but that wouldn't be quite true. Certainly Christianity and my faith was one part of my life, but it wasn't the center around which everything revolved. When I got to Temple University as an undergrad, that was the first time I really began to see an inconsistency in what I said I believed and the way that I actually lived. And for a while, I was content with the inconsistency, but as I began to encounter more individuals who really believed and at least said they believed and tried to live in accord with those beliefs with other Christians, other Catholics, and even those who believed nothing in particular, were just kind of wandering about in this journey of life, then it became clear that if I really intended to be sincere and a man of integrity, I should be, I keep using the word consistency, but integrity, sincerity, I think it all is of a piece here. And around the time I was a sophomore, group of young post-grad missionaries came to Temple University who were working with the Catholic chaplaincy there from the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. And of these missionaries, one became a dear friend of mine, Chase Pepper, now Father Stephen Chase Pepper of the Holy Cross Fathers out of Notre Dame. And in that time when I was really kind of wandering and trying to find answers to some of the more poignant questions relative to faith, life, and many things in between, Chase really challenged me to seek those answers in Jesus Christ. And that happened in the context of a community, and a community of faith was the Newman Center at Temple University. And so as I began to engage that group of individuals more intimately, I realized that they were leading me to Jesus Christ. They had a joy about them. There was an attractiveness to the way they lived. And as I got to know them, I got to know our Lord. And particularly as Catholics, we believe he is present to us in a very immediate way at the Mass in the Eucharist. And that was really the turning point for me in my journey of faith and beginning to live in a more intentional way, the gospel call. And so that led me to read the Bible more. It led me to pray more. And all along, through the help of friends and challenge of their own personal witness, turn away from sin and turn back to the Lord who loves us, calls us to so much more than what we often settle for. So,
well, Father Matthew, if I may,
these
men with whom you were dealing and who were ministering to you, they were, as we were sharing from within the homily, they were embodiments of this gospel, weren't they? I mean, they were living what they professed that they believed.
Yes, and it's one of the key parts of their ministry is to witness to college students it's possible to live a Christian life in an incredibly secular environment.
Mm-hmm. I'm very intrigued. You attended Temple, and as I was sharing with you yesterday, I'm indirectly a graduate of Temple. I went to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary north of Boston, an old Carmelite institution. Gordon Divinity of Boston merged with the Conwell School of Theology out of Temple in the late 60s. Russell Conwell, and I'm not meaning to promote things Baptistic, but just descriptively, he was a Baptist preacher who wanted to provide a formal education for young men who couldn't otherwise afford it. So he established the environs of Temple University. But I know for a fact that secularism long ago took over there. So you are a kind of anomaly because I don't think there are that many young people today going to school in a day and age of more indoctrination than liberal studies. You're a kind of blessed anomaly that you found the Lord, or if I may put it from my vantage point, and I doubt you'll disagree, the Lord found you while in that setting.
I have to say, in the midst of the environment, I was not that much different from other college students. The language I use now is very different than the language I would have used then.
In other words, we don't want to get old texts or Facebook posts of yours, right? But you had a conversion, didn't you?
Yes. Meeting Jesus Christ, nothing can be the same afterwards.
And as we were sharing yesterday, and again, I'm speaking from the evangelical side of the ledger. I'm not meaning to impose phrases or words on you. But as you suggested, it would be analogous to your experience on my side of the ledger. We speak drawing from John chapter 3, you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. So to be born again means simply to have that conversion experience of turning one's life away from sin and flesh and to Christ and his cross, and to lend oneself to his Holy Spirit.
Yeah, as I mentioned then, I mean, we see that in St. Peter's example in the Gospels, and even the saints of the church. I look at the stories of men of old. You see these moments of challenge bring about a deeper commitment to Christ and a turning back to what it is he calls us to time and again, even
conversion,
when they seem to fall short.
Yes, and if I may put it this way, and it's a powerful statement because it speaks to an even more powerful, potent reality. This kind of existential conversion leads to a deep-rooted conviction that is both rock solid on the one and just life-changing and life-directing on the other. He was my boss over in India. He was a Dutch professor of church history. I was teaching church history over in Chennai, India. And he spoke of himself, I think this is more of a European bit of phraseology. He was with the Dutch Reformed Church. He referred to himself as a convinced Christian. He was a man of Christian conviction, as I clearly have come to understand, Father Matthew, that you are also. But Father Matthew Biedricki, Brad Lacey, we will return in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey, returning with Father Matthew Biedricki, who is the cathedral rector or director of the Cathedral Basilica of St. Peter and Paul on the Ben Franklin Parkway in Philadelphia. Father Matthew is a very dear man and fine Christian servant. And Father Matthew, we've been talking about your origins, if you will, your coming to Christ, if I may use our evangelical language, your calling to the priesthood, perhaps. Perhaps we could hear a little bit more of how you actually became a priest of the church, an ordained priest.
Sure. Thank you, Brad. When I usually tell my story, the focus, it's on Jesus Christ. And the priesthood I see is an outflow of that. It's the particular way in which God's called me to live out my baptism, the gift that Christ gave me first by his death and resurrection on the cross. And so priesthood's a response to that. So what does that mean? Well, after I really came to know Jesus Christ at Temple University, those first steps, beginning to walk in the way of discipleship, I started to read the Bible, started to pray more, and it was in the midst of a baptism, the actual sacrament of baptism. I was there attending in the baptism of my young cousin, Nikki, and the priest who was baptizing him was taking time throughout the rite to explain what exactly was happening in this little one's life, what was Jesus doing, what was the church doing on his behalf, and I was taken with his words. I felt my heart on fire, and I noticed that initially when I was beginning to come to Christ and know him, and now I was seeing it in a really concrete way in the priesthood, and it was the first time that I awakened to that, and I drew back. All I knew really about the priesthood and the Catholic Church was that priests couldn't marry,
and that they gave themselves radically to this life and left everything else behind, and that frightened me. And as I began to ponder that fire I felt, it became clear that this call was not going away, and the fears and trepidation that accompanied it were lessening with time. And as I began to know men who were studying for the priesthood and began to know priests on a more intimate level, getting to converse with them, learn about their own journey, I started to see many points of resonance in my own. And so with time, I made the determination with the help of a spiritual director, a older priest who had much more experience in the ways of Christ,
to actually apply to the seminary. One of the things that I learned early on is that in order to discern properly the call that God has given us, we need to be in a place and environment ordered towards that kind of discernment, that critical prayer and reflection. And so I made the determination to speak to the vocations director for our Archdiocese of Philadelphia, Father Chris Rogers at that time, and he put me in the application process. And by the grace of God, I was accepted in 2010 upon my graduation from Temple University and entered St. Charles Borromeo Seminary in Wynwood, Pennsylvania, in 2010. And then throughout that time, discernment doesn't just end with entering the seminary, but continued and only intensified, and the desire to give myself to Christ with time only grew. And by the grace of God, in 2016, May of 2016, May 21st to be exact, I was ordained a priest in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia by Archbishop Charles Chaput. And so I've been serving as a priest for 5 years, and I can't see serving the Lord in any other way at this time. Absolutely.
Well, I am want to give consideration at a very deep level to the nature of calling. Mm-hmm. I work with Baptist ordination candidates. I've been doing so for over 20 years. I for a good 15, I actually chaired the committee. And my own sense of calling, which came at a very early age, the herald to my call to be a pastor and preacher came as early as 3.5 years of age. I couldn't have told you then what it all meant. That would have to wait for another 10 years when I was an adolescent in the mid-70s, 1970s. But I've been wont to give deep consideration to what calling means. How does one know one is called? What does it mean? You just said something that is quite significant. Now, you cast it within the context of at this time, but it doesn't matter whether it's at this time. Granted, there can be fluctuations of nuance, differing nuances of direction. I get that. But you said that you couldn't conceive of doing anything else. And I personally believe that is one of the hallmarks of knowing that you are called of God. I mean, before August of 1975, I wanted to replace Kyle Yastrzemski in left field at Fenway Park. Mm-hmm. I discovered in 1973 radio, and I would have loved to have done radio talk when I was 12 years old in 1973. I had notions, but once I came to Christ and the call was issued, as lovely as all that would still appear to be just in one's imagination, I couldn't conceive, like yourself, of doing anything else other than serving my Lord and Savior in a vocational way. So I think you've hit upon something significant.
Oh, in that case, I'll do a verbal radio edit. I can't see myself doing anything else.
There you are. Yeah, praise God. Praise God. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And, you know, another aspect to the call, Father Matthew, and I suspect you're in like Flint as well. You'll do whatever it takes for as long as it takes. Sometimes I have ordination candidates, and I don't mean it in a derisive way, but just the descriptive reality is that they're in a rush. They have their dates. And the reality is the Apostle Paul spent 15 years in the desert studying. Moses spent 40 years in the mountains preparing. If I understand correctly, Abraham received his call, but it wasn't for 35 years before it began to be enacted. So I'm curious. You will do, I'm sure, whatever it takes to be ready and to fulfill the dictate of your calling.
Yes, and I'd be foolish to just believe that formation for the priesthood in this particular call, this way of discipleship, ended with seminary. I'm very much aware it continues to happen even now, and even just in the first few years of priesthood, I've seen by leaps and bounds a deeper dedication, deeper love, a deeper investment in what God has called me to take up in the mission field.
Well, I can assure you, Father Matthew, being in the field myself, it's a reality of continuous discovery and learning, sometimes not always. Sometimes we have to reckon with some of the less salutary aspects to our characters as well. Mm-hmm. You know, I learned in August of 1975 how dearly Christ loved me. Interestingly, you would be very Trinitarian, I understand, as a priest. All of the priests I know accentuate the Trinity. For many Protestant pastors, it can be more a conceptual backdrop. But I've not yet met a priest for whom the Trinitarian formula is anything other than concrete and real. Mm-hmm. And so Christ made himself so real to me when I was in my adolescence. It was 2000 or 2001, I was attending a conference in Boston, Massachusetts. Billy Graham's daughter, Annie Graham Lotz, Graham said of her that she was the real preacher in the family. And trust me, she is. Deeply humble, spiritually beautiful lady. And as she spoke the word, the Spirit of God poured into me in a way that I had never experienced heretofore. And then 2 years ago, as I underwent my cardiac ordeal and found myself at the Mayo Clinic for surgery, I came to understand in a very visceral way, my Heavenly Father was carrying me throughout that entire year. He took care of all the business and just carried me. And I entered into a more meaningful encounter with the Father. All of this some 30 years after I entered formal ministry. So you have quite a bit to look forward to as your ministry progresses. You will be 59 one day, as I am now, and I would love to talk with you, all that you've learned and all you've experienced. And by the way, you have the asset of working alongside of one of the most beautiful of men, Father Gill.
It's been a great blessing to have an opportunity up close and personal to see how a man like Father Gill has weathered a very challenging time for any age, but particularly in our own time with the pandemic and many of its different implications for us in its first steps and even now. So it's been a profile in courage.
Father Matthew, be assured, not that Father Gill and I, we're developing a lovely friendship, but I listen clearly to what people say, and trust me, he speaks very highly and holds of you and holds you in very dear esteem and affection, similar, I think, to how Paul felt for the Philippians. Praise God. Father Matthew Biedricki and myself, Brad Lacey, we will return for one final round of the great message on the other end of the commercial divide. Thank you. Brad Lacey and Father Matthew Biedricki of the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul on the Ben Franklin Parkway. You know, Father Matthew, as a Baptist preacher, everything we do within a Baptist or evangelical setting, we never quite have the aesthetic that you guys have, okay? We tend to have often more whitewashed walls, and you worship in that magnificent, it's an aesthetic wunderland at the Cathedral Basilica. We have a smaller cathedral-like edifice here in Conshohocken, St. Matthew Catholic, with Father Tom Heron, a very dear friend of mine, another beautiful. Our Catholic friends, you guys just know how to build them, you know? I always marvel. Yeah. But what I want to get at more soberly, and there was a man, and I'm sure you know the name from your studies,
Hans Urs von Balthasar.
Bingo, there you go. His multifaceted volume on divine aesthetics. It's a concept that captivates me.
Yeah.
And I have a collection of his essays that comes under the rubric title Elucidations. And in that collection of essays, there's one chapter entitled, and I must tell you, it may be the finest thing I've ever read concerning pastoral ministry, whether Catholic or Orthodox or evangelical has written it. The title of the chapter or the essay is What I Want in a Priest, or maybe more tautly, The Priest I Want. Extraordinary essay. I want to ask you, what kind of priest do you want to be as your priestly vocation unfolds?
I'd like to be an imitation of Jesus Christ. I want to be a concrete expression of the gospel and a courageous one at that, willing to lay down my life for the flock. And I recognize that on a very human level, that there are many different fears and anxieties that can cause us to stumble along the way. And yet, in the end, I pray that the grace of perseverance prevails. So that's kind of, I want people to know Jesus Christ when they know me and encounter me in the priesthood particularly.
You know, you speak of your willingness to lay down your life. That's what you want of yourself. That's agape, or the holy and sacrificial love of Christ. I cannot speak for your side of the ledger. I mean, I trust that we're two sides of the same coin. I understand that you accentuate things more overtly Catholic in a way that I will accentuate things more overtly Protestant evangelical. But I still think we're on the same side, whatever our differences may be. I know you concur. And I find on the evangelical side, and I'm not meaning to take away from the myriad of ways that God uses us, where his presence is alive and well and active and fruitful. But I've just learned that quite often we use the word love. This has become very thematic to my preaching ministry. We use the word love, but we're actually living or applying either mere like, or we're applying lust. By like, like is not synonymous with love. It can all often be obstructive to or even antithetical to. The things and the people we like, we can just as easily not like tomorrow, and we throw them away. Evangelicals, we can do this. We move from church to church all too often, pastors and lay people. Lust, not necessarily in a sexual sense, but in terms of a driving force that's willing to exploit. We've had a number of megachurch evangelical pastors who have proven to be abusive and exploitative of their roles and of their preeminence. You're talking about agape, the holy sacrificial love of Jesus.
Yes, and I think that's a really excellent distinction you make there, Brad, between the different kinds or types of love that we encounter day to day. I know speaking with couples preparing for marriage, that's a next level sort of distinction that we don't often
think about, but is incredibly important to muse on regularly, because if we're loving with one sort of love and not the other, or confusing them, then we begin to make very bad decisions in short order if we're not thinking clearly or allowing the truth. You spoke so beautifully about the truth and our encounter with the truth, letting the truth shape our ministry, shape our way of interacting in the world, shape our way of living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we're running contrary to that, we're going to run into problems.
You speak of couples, mm-hmm. Working with couples preparatory to marriage. I think of what C.S. Lewis said, and I know you're conversant with Lewis. In The Four Loves, he talked about eros and phileo and storge and agape. And he made a very significant statement. He says that no matter how legitimate and lovely agape, storge or phileo or erotic love may be, it has to be, all of them have to be suffused by the agape of Christ if they're to be durable. Mm-hmm. And the other thing I think, I read this on a Facebook post the other day by a very dear lady who I've come to know via Facebook. And Father Matthew, intriguingly, I can't quite determine, this will be very intriguing, I can't quite make out whether she's a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran.
Okay.
It's a rather odd query. I'm going to have to ask her one day. She quotes both sides. But she made reference to the fact that marriage cannot be so much about sex, though she's not in any way minimizing what is in a significant staple to married life. But she says, first and foremost, it must be about service. And for our Catholic brethren, marriage is a sacrament. And you are, your calling, are you not, is not your calling to ordination, is that not also a sacrament? Am I correct?
It is, yes. The two sacraments at the
and
service of communion.
And therefore service is at the core.
Yeah, sacraments at the service of communion is the distinction we see in the more recent version of the Catechism. Came out in the time of John Paul II. They speak of the sacraments at the service of communion. And so, yeah, there is a definite connection between particularly matrimony and the priesthood and holy orders.
Well, the Bible, we were talking about this in Bible class the other day. Mm-hmm. We tend to be, even in this day, within the evangelical church, somewhat prudish when it comes to not so much romantic, but sexual language or imagery. Jesus was not... Mm-hmm. The Bible is not. And Jesus even uses sexual language and imagery to speak of the intimate love that exists between himself and his people. You know, it came out of the Victorian world, I think, not the Puritan world. They were very clear realists on matters of sex and marriage. But it was more the Victorian prudery that began to infiltrate and has gotten in the way, and we need to regain a biblical theology concerning sexuality and, I think, service. Father Matthew, final thoughts, please. We're nearly at an end.
Sure. I think one of the things that you touched on there, and I just would bring it back to Jesus Christ, our faith is incarnational.
There's a definite link between body and soul, and Jesus Christ in his body makes present the Trinity, this immaterial spiritual truth, and communicates that to us in a wonderful way. And so there's something sacramental between in the love that we show in and through our bodies, and they're not bad, but good, you know, and it can be redeemed if we give them over to Jesus Christ. The story of the Christian life, incarnational. So there's something to that. There's something mysterious about that, and redemptive too.
Praise the Lord. Father Matthew, you will have to come back. I will be talking with your agent, okay?
That's my pastor, if
Brad
I can go
Lacy.
On again.
Praise God. We'll have you back. Brad Lacy and Father Matthew Biedricki, we bid you Christ's blessings in every way. Thank you.
And God bless you.